I'd like you please to open your Bibles again to John chapter 6. In the Lord's providence, that was the passage we were reading this week in preparation for the Lord's Supper. But it's also going to be, a portion of that is also going to be our text for the sermon today. So we will read once more John 6 verses 47 through 51. I'm glad that you've had a little bit more of the context in the larger reading, but we'll focus just on these few verses for the moment. John 6, 47 through 51. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, our eyes long for your salvation, for the fulfillment of your righteous promises. We ask that you would deal with us according to your steadfast love and teach us your statutes. We are your servants, and so please give to us understanding so that we may know your testimonies. We love your word. We love it above gold, even fine and precious gold. And so we consider all of your precepts to be right, and we hate every false way. And so please now use your word to teach us the way that is right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason for this sermon today, and actually next week as well, is to prepare us, because at our annual meeting in a couple of weeks, I'd like for us to have a discussion about the Lord's Supper. There are two practical issues related to the supper that I want to bring up for discussion at that time, perhaps a couple other small things along the way. One of them will be the question of how often we have communion, and the other will be the use of wine in communion. If you have thoughts on those issues even leading up to the annual meeting, I'd be glad to hear from you. And so I have some sense of where that discussion might go. I've been talking with the deacons about these issues for some time, at least the last few months. I think I've even mentioned it in passing in some sermons, so this may not be entirely surprise to you. But as we talked about this with the deacons, they suggested to me that in order for the church to have an informed conversation about these issues, we probably should have some teaching on it first. And so for this week and next week, Lord willing, we'll be thinking about the Lord's Supper with an aim to these practical questions. Now, I have the difficult task here of trying to teach you what I see in Scripture without at the same time nullifying the conversation we might have about these things. In other words, I don't want to teach on what I do want to teach on what I see in Scripture, but I don't mean for that to cut off the conversation that we might have. And so I will try to be really clear about when I see Scripture requiring something of us versus when I think Scripture is pointing in a direction that is perhaps wise, but maybe not necessarily required. So I'll try to be clear about that. So we have these practical questions, but in order to get there, we have to address the theology, because theology drives our practice. It has to. Our practice cannot be driven by our customs. It can't be driven by our fears, by our emotions, or our desires. Theology, God's word to us, must be the thing that shapes our worship, and nothing else. And so we come back to the theology of the Lord's Supper. Now, another piece of what we're doing here today is we're actually bringing part of the afternoon service into the morning service, or the afternoon series into the morning series for these 2 weeks. If you've been in the afternoon service, you know that we're working our way through the Orthodox Catechism. This is a catechism edited by 17th century Baptist Hercules Collins, which is itself heavily based on the Heidelberg Catechism. There's an old tradition in Reformed churches of doing what's called catechetical preaching in the afternoons or evenings. So the church would preach through the catechism in 1 year. And they would do this every year, go through it again and again in order to go back over those basics of the doctrines of the church. So that's sort of what we're doing in the afternoon, except we stretched it out over 2 years since we only meet twice a month. In God's providence, this week would be the first week in the portion of the catechism on the Lord's Supper. But I didn't want to just be repeating the same things in the morning as in the afternoon. And so I'm sort of taking these and combining them together. On the normal schedule through the catechism, we'd actually spend 4 Sundays on the Lord's Supper. So we're doing 2 of those in the morning and 2 of them in the afternoons. Though I reserve the right to make some changes to that schedule if it turns out to be different. So anyway, maybe you didn't care to know that one way or the other, but that's shaped something of the way that this sermon is coming out today. Maybe I can give you a little bit of an excuse at the beginning. There's an awful lot that I'd like to say in this sermon that's just not going to make it in. But I hope to get to those things in some of the other sermons. If you were to stick around this afternoon, you'll get some of that itself. So today we want to end up giving some thought to the question of how often the Lord's Supper ought to be observed. And in leading up to that, we want to start by thinking what the Lord's Supper primarily is, what it primarily means. Then we'll look at what scriptural evidence is there about the frequency of observing the supper. And then we'll try to draw some conclusions and make application on the subject. So that's our outline for the day. We start with the theology of the Lord's Supper and the primary thing that's going on in the Lord's Supper. And here we want to see that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is what we call a means of grace. Let me read to you one of those catechism questions. This is catechism question number 80 from the Orthodox Catechism. It asks, what is it to eat of the body of Christ? Here's the answer. It is not only to embrace, by an assured confidence of mind, the whole passion and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, but also, by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and in us, so more and more to be united to His sacred body, so that although He be in heaven and we on earth, yet, nevertheless, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, as all the members of the body are quickened and livened by one soul, so are we quickened and guided by one and the same Spirit. I want to read that again. I know it's long, it's a little bit difficult to listen to some of the old language, but what is it to eat of the body of Christ? It is not only to embrace by an assured confidence of mind the whole passion and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, but also by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so more and more to be united to his sacred body, so that although he be in heaven and we on earth, yet, nevertheless, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. As all the members of the body are quickened by one soul, so are we also quickened and guided by one and the same Spirit. There's 2 things going on in that answer, 2 basic things. It says, not only this, but also that, right? So 2 things. The first is, it says that we are to embrace the work of Jesus, which is for us. And in embracing it, we receive afresh the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. We embrace Jesus and his benefits, forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It's almost as though it's a renewal of our salvation. Not that we are saved again in some way, but those realities of our salvation come upon us in a fresh way when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We see the imagery of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We remember that these things have been done for us, and we believe in them. And in this belief, we have a fresh sense of our salvation. So that's the first thing it says is going on in the supper. The second, he says that we are more and more being united to the body of Jesus. So that even though he's in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless one with him, and our life is supplied by him. So these are the two things that the catechism question says are present. We embrace Jesus and receive afresh the benefits of his death and resurrection, but we are also more and more united to him in the bond we have through the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an awful lot we could say here, but I want to focus just on these two basic things. First, we need to see that something happens in the Lord's Supper. Something happens. And that something is something that God does. God does something in the Lord's Supper. I think this has been a problem in evangelical churches for some time now. It's that the Lord's Supper, just like baptism, has been turned into something we do for God. But it's supposed to be the other way around, primarily. In the Lord's Supper, like in baptism, God comes to us to give us grace and life in Jesus Christ. The supper is something God gives to us. You can even just think about the way that it's instituted, right? Jesus comes and he breaks the bread and he distributes the wine and says, "Here is something I am giving to you." He doesn't come to his disciples and say, "Now I want you to do something for me. I want you to prove your love for me by taking the Lord's Supper." He says, "No, I am demonstrating my love for you by giving this to you." And so in the Lord's Supper, as we partake of it by faith, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, it supplies us with spiritual life. In the same way that food and drink supply physical life to the physical body. And this is what we mean when we call these things a means of grace. I hope most of you have heard me use that phrase before and are at least a little familiar with it by now. It's sort of a technical phrase that we use to describe those things that God has promised to bless for our growth in grace. Things God has promised to bless. It includes the means of grace are just a handful of things. The preaching and the reading of the word, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And that's basically all. These are the things God has promised to bless for our growth in grace. He says, when you do these things, I promise to come and to give you grace in them. And so what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to show you some of the benefits of the Lord's Supper. Seeing it as something that God does for us. See, if we think of the Lord's Supper as something that we do for God, and if we then attach some sense of our need to be worthy in order to bring him this offering, if that's how we approach the supper, we're going to be reluctant to want to have communion on a regular basis, right? If we think of it as something we're trying to do for God, then we're going to struggle to want to have communion regularly because we're just not going to feel worthy. But if instead we can start by seeing the Lord's Supper as this gift, gracious gift from God that is intended to help struggling believers, then we will be eager to celebrate it all the more. Now, I want to pull this back to the text that we read at the start. Perhaps you're wondering when I'd finally get there. John chapter 6, verses 47 through 51. As Frank helpfully described, we're in the middle of the passage. Jesus is teaching the people. He is the bread of life. Now, you may know that in the Gospel of John, there are several statements that Jesus makes about himself where he says, "I am something. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life." These are fairly remarkable statements that Jesus makes. What he's doing is he's drawing on the Old Testament language of how God spoke about himself. Remember when Moses encountered God in the burning bush, Moses asked God, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am that I am." Right? I am who I am. And those words, "I am," they form the name of God. The name Yahweh comes from that statement, "I am." God is the great I am. And so in the Gospel of John, in these statements, when Jesus says, "I am this," he's actually claiming to be God. He uses this formula, I am formula, to declare his divinity. And at the same time, to give us some kind of information about what he as God does for us. Right? So he says, I am the bread of life. This is, I am the God who gives to you the bread that will give you eternal life. So what he says here, it's this whole the whole sermon that Jesus is giving is built around this statement of Jesus in verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Of course, he's using it as an analogy, right? Jesus is not literally saying, I am a piece of bread. He's saying there's something that's similar between himself and the bread, right? So what is the analogy? What is the similarity? It's very simple. Just as bread is needed to give physical life, so Jesus is needed for spiritual life, right? That's the analogy. Just as bread is needed for physical life, Jesus is needed for spiritual life. We have to eat to live. Food gives us strength and energy to continue to exist. Well, for spiritual life, we need the supply of strength and energy from Jesus himself. Jesus has to be providing this for us. And think about it a little bit more. How often or how regularly do we need to eat in order to live? Right? All the time. Over and over and over again. It's not as though you can just eat bread once and never need to eat again. You know, it's not like a vaccine and you can get it as an infant and then you're all set for the rest of your life. Jesus is the constant, regular supply. Just as bread is to be something we're eating on a daily basis, so also we need Christ each and every day to be our regular supply of life. Now, I realize that this could be this can't be conclusive for the frequency of the Lord's Supper. If we were to carry it to its full conclusion, it would mean observing the Lord's Supper at least once a day, if not multiple times per day, which is clearly not the point Jesus is trying to make. The point is straightforward, though. Jesus is to be our regular and constant supply of strength and help. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Jesus is to be our constant and regular supply of strength and help. We don't just believe once and then we're all set forever as though we don't need Jesus anymore. It's not a matter of moving beyond Jesus into other things. No. He uses the imagery of bread, one of the most common staples of food, to show that Jesus is our primary and regular source of strength and help. And so, when his broken bread is offered to us in the supper, it is a reminder to us of the ongoing help we receive from Jesus. But even more than that, it is also Jesus actually giving himself to us as the bread of life come down from heaven. It's not just, remember that once I came down from heaven and I died for you. It's, here I am giving myself to you again. Over and over, Jesus is giving himself to us for our strength, for our help. Which leads into the second point I want to make about the Lord's Supper. And this one will be much more quickly. We saw first that in the supper, something actually happens. Jesus, who is the bread of life, comes to us to give us help and grace. But the second thing is that the supper strengthens our union with Christ. The supper strengthens our union with Christ. And I don't think I need to spend too much time here because much of what we just said helps us make this point as well. Jesus is that constant supply. We receive our help from him because we are united to him. There is a connection between us. And in that connection, Jesus gives us life. It's a connection that's always present, but it can grow. It can flourish. When we take the Lord's Supper, this union with Christ grows. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, and I think this is a really important verse for this. The Apostle Paul writes, the cup of blessing which we bless, Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Okay, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's asking a rhetorical question as though this is something you guys ought to know already. He says, when you take the bread and when you take the cup, don't you know that in doing that, you are participating in Christ? That's the language of union with Christ. As we take the supper by faith, we are being joined more closely to Jesus and to his life-giving power. As you by faith receive the bread and the cup, you are being united to Jesus Christ more and more. So there's a whole lot more we could say about the theology of the supper. Much of that will be unpacked in coming sermons, but these are the two that I wanted to focus on now. One is God does something as he gives grace to us in Jesus. And secondly, we are more and more united to Jesus Christ in the supper. Okay. Having worked through those things, let's start asking the question about the frequency of observing supper. And here we will do just a brief look at what sort of data the New Testament might give to us for thinking about how often the church has celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, to be honest, one of the reasons this is brief is because there's not a whole lot of evidence one way or the other. But it is, in my opinion, the case that what evidence we do have points to, I believe, a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Let me try to make this case. We start in Acts chapter 2. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen as I read a verse or two. The Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. You remember that? The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they begin to speak in tongues, and Peter preaches this sermon and many people come to faith in Christ. In many ways, this is the beginning of the church. And there's this little summary at the end of Acts chapter 2 that tells us what characterized the life of the early church. It's Acts 2 verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." Four things are listed here as being the primary descriptions of life in the early church. And you'll notice it says these are things they devoted themselves to. Devoted themselves to. Now, to be honest, I think it's pretty hard to say that someone is devoted to something that they only do once a year. Doesn't that just intuitively seem to be the case? I know there are some who practice the Lord's Supper only once a year. That's not been our custom, but it's hard to say you're devoted to it if it's once a year. But even more than that, the language of being devoted seems to me to suggest that this was a normal and regular part of what the church did. So the four things we find here, the teaching of the apostles, which we continue to be devoted to week by week, right? That's when we read the Bible and when we teach it, right? The fellowship, that's the sharing of life with one another. We try to practice this on an ongoing basis as well. The last item in the list is prayer. That is certainly a part of our church's practice every week. We have a prayer meeting on Sunday mornings. We pray throughout our services. And so we're sort of tracking with these other three items, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the prayer, but right in the middle of this list is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, which is a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. It is my view that this verse gives us evidence that the early church felt that the Lord's Supper was such a central part of the Christian life that it was essentially given a similar level of importance as preaching, fellowship, and prayers. And again, it's a little bit difficult for me to think that that means that they only celebrated the supper even once a month, which is our current practice. Now, I'm not willing to make a dogmatic stand on that. It can be dangerous to try to guess at what's not in the text, and I don't want to do that. but it has to at least point to a regular observance of some kind. So this is one of the early markers of the church, even from its very beginning, the breaking of bread. Our next stop is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul in Troas. This is the somewhat humorous story when Paul is preaching at night and there's a young man named Eutychus who's sitting in the window, and he falls asleep during the sermon and he falls out the window to his death. I think it's a passage that brings comfort to many preachers to know that even the Apostle Paul could have people fall asleep during their sermons. Paul, of course, brings Eutychus back to life, and so that's why it can be a humorous story. If he didn't, it wouldn't be all that funny. But he brings him back to life. And in any case, I want you to look at the verse that's setting the stage for this story. It's Acts 20, verse 7. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So, what day are they meeting? It says, the first day of the week. This is Sunday, right? The Christian Sabbath. And what are they doing? What's happening? Well, the Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon. A sermon that goes really long, deep into the night. Chances are that they were meeting in the evening so that those in the church who were slaves would have the freedom to come to the service after they had finished their responsibilities to their masters. It's speculated that this young man Eutychus was himself a slave of some kind, and he couldn't even get away from his duties to his masters until the end of the day, and that's probably why he's so tired. He's worked a long and full day, and the room is warm, and it's evening, and Paul is preaching, and he just falls asleep. Any case, they've come together for a church service, right? On the Lord's Day, Paul is preaching to them. And how does verse 7 describe this church service that they have come together for? Their purpose coming together, it says, they gather together to break bread. That's the shorthand here for they came together to worship. And it says they came together to break bread. They gathered together on the Lord's Day for the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper was not something tacked on to the end of the service as just an extra thing. It was the purpose, or at least part of the purpose in gathering. What does this tell us? It suggests that when the early church thought about gathering for worship, they thought about the Lord's Supper as an integral part of their worship. That's what it tells us. Lord's Supper is not this extra thing that happens once in a while. It's to be thought of as an integral part of worship. Well, I think that's all that we're going to do for our survey of the New Testament data on the frequency of observance. There are perhaps a couple other little bits that we could look at, but this is about all the data that we have, which, again, the so little information is part of why I'm hesitant to be dogmatic about this matter. But I do want to say again, I think what evidence we do have seems to point to a frequent observance of the supper. And it's worth pointing out, I do not see any evidence in Scripture for an infrequent observance of the Lord's Supper. Well, let's start trying to make some conclusion and application. And though I've said this a couple times already, I want to be clear again. The frequency of celebrating the Lord's Supper is an area where we cannot have certainty, and we must not be dogmatic. We cannot have certainty, and we must not be dogmatic. I do believe that Scripture points us in a direction, both in what it teaches us about the meaning of the supper and in the little evidence we have about how the early church practiced it. But the evidence is only suggestive and should not be taken as ultimate. Okay. Christian brothers and sisters differ on this matter, and it's not something we ought to make a problem out of, which means that if this is a struggle for you, please let me know. I would not want for us as a church to go forward with something that's creating problems for somebody. So please let me know if that is something that you find yourself wrestling with. It's not worth disturbing the peace and unity of our church. Okay. But let me try to draw some conclusions nonetheless. The first is this: we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper often or regularly. Often or regularly. I really do think that once per year is too infrequent. I struggle to see how somebody would defend that sort of practice, though I know many churches that do it. I know in the history of the church, at times there are sort of practical reasons why that's been the case. In the Scottish Presbyterian Church, that became the practice, and part of it was because they just didn't have the ministers to be able to do the Lord's Supper, and so one guy would have to travel from one town to the next in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and so it had a much greater infrequency. But it seems to me that there are very good reasons to observe the supper more often than once per year. So whatever frequency is determined, it should be something that is a fairly regular part of the life of the church. And I will say, I believe that once per month could fit that criteria of often or regularly. But the way that I come at this, I think on the other hand, for me, it's difficult to give good reasons why we would not do it weekly. And that's where I want to go here. Why not have the Lord's Supper every single week? This is my challenge to you to think about. Why wouldn't we do this? If something really happens in the Lord's Supper, as we are further united to Jesus Christ by faith, as we grow in grace, why wouldn't we do that every week? I know sometimes people argue, well, every week it could become old, it could become familiar. Well, if that argument were valid, then shouldn't we make preaching and praying and singing and reading the Word to be just once a month or whatever the frequency might be? Besides, as we said at the beginning, how we feel about something is really not a great argument for or against it, right? Sometimes people will argue that if we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, we'll just be going through the motions. Honestly, what keeps that from happening on a monthly basis, right? Isn't it just as easy once a month to come to the Lord's Supper and say, yeah, we do this every month, I know what I do, I take the piece of bread, I drink the from the cup, and we can just go through the motions, whether it's on a weekly basis or a monthly basis. No matter how often we observe it, it's going to take stirring up our hearts and asking for help from the Holy Spirit in order to participate as we ought, no matter how frequently or infrequently we observe the Lord's Supper. Now, another area that I want to explore a little bit with you on this topic is to think about the attitude that we have when we come to the Lord's table. The attitude we have when we come to the Lord's table. At times in the history of the church, and this is true for a number of churches today, one of the reasons for limiting the number of times we observe the Lord's Supper is so that prior to coming to the table, members of the church can take an extra long period of time to carefully scrutinize their life to see if they are worthy to come to the table. There's a tendency in some of us, and I speak from past experience here, this is me for a long time, there's a tendency in many of us to come to the table with feelings of extraordinary guilt and unworthiness. And I think that this comes from a misunderstanding of the exhortation given in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves before coming to the table. I think I have a little more discussion of this in the afternoon service, and I would encourage you to stay for that. But if you're not able to, you can ask me about it. What's happened is that switch again where we think of the supper as something we do for God instead of the other way around. Okay. When the emphasis is upon our worthiness to partake, we've put the emphasis upon ourselves. And have I done enough? Have I been good enough to come to the table? I want you to listen to this quotation from Mike Horton. He says, "The problem with this pietistic version of the Lord's Supper, therefore, is that in its obsession with the individual's inner piety, it loses much of the import of the feast as a sacred meal that actually binds us to Christ and to each other. Instead of viewing it first as God's saving action toward us, and then our fellowship with each other in Christ, we come to see it as just another opportunity to be threatened with the law." I like this last phrase. He says, "Instead of celebrating the foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb on Mount Zion, we are still trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai." It is no wonder, then, that there is a diminished interest in frequent communion. I think there's a powerful argument in here. Our tendencies towards works, righteousness, and legalism cause us to fear the Lord's Supper and to distance ourselves from it. Because we fear that the Lord's Supper is either going to expose our sins or we're just not going to be good enough for it. Brothers and sisters, who did Jesus come to save? Not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to save. And that's still true in the supper. Jesus gives himself not for those who are already well, but for those who are sick, those who are in need of help. See, a grace-centered approach to the Christian life embraces the Lord's Supper, for it sees it as a gift of God to us. So what is our attitude in coming to the Lord's table? I have another long quotation from you. This one is from Wilhelmus Abrakel, a 17th century Dutch Reformed theologian. He says, "While sitting at the table, consider yourself as being seated in the brightness of an open heaven, shedding forth its light upon the table and all seated guests, and thus also upon you. Consider Christ, your bridegroom. Sink away in your insignificance and let a childlike awe and reverence arise in your soul while saying, 'Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' Be observant and do not fear, for the Lord has determined to bestow much grace upon you in Christ. Remain steadfast in the faith and glorify God in his grace and Christ for the perfection of his atonement." See, when we come to the table, it's not to meditate upon our sinfulness. It's to receive the precious gift of God. To see as though the light from heaven comes down upon us and we bask in that gift. To say, God is in this place. And yes, I am insignificant, but praise the Lord that God has come to us. Surely he is here. And so he says, be observant and do not fear. Do not fear. The Lord has determined to give much grace to you in Christ. That's how we come to the Lord's Supper. This is to be a time of joy as we bask in the love of God for us. It is not a time for feeling the burden and weight of our sins, except as we see that burden rolling away. God has come to us in order He has come to us in our sin in order to give us a gift of grace and to help us. Mike Horton again says, "The supper is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong." I think that's so good. A means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong. If you think that you're coming to the supper as a reward, you've come in the wrong way. One more quotation. This one is from Rich Barcelos, right? Pastor friend out in California. "Because the supper is a means of grace for believing sinners, though seriousness and reverence and awe are certainly appropriate, joy and hope ought to have their place as well, because we are feasting upon Christ, further tasting that the Lord is good, and being helped along as pilgrims in a foreign land. See, the supper, some have compared it to a table in the wilderness. Here we are in a dry and weary land, and the Lord has come to us with this refreshment. This is how we are to view it. A help for pilgrims on the way. And so again, if we find that we don't want to come to the table more often because of fears and feelings of guilt, we've misunderstood the supper. We need to learn that it is a joyous celebration. I fear that the question of the frequency of the supper gets clouded because of our confusion on this topic. We allow our own feelings to come in and say, but every time I come to the supper, I feel so dirty and guilty. I don't want to do that every week. We've missed the point. We come to the supper and over because we are dirty and weak, because we are sinners in need of the grace of God and in need of being united to Jesus Christ. Let me wrap things up. We've covered a lot of ground today, though I've been trying to make just a couple of simple points, and I hope those things have come through. We've seen something happens in the Lord's Supper. God gives grace to us. We are united to Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the bread of life for us again and again. We looked briefly at the biblical evidence that the Lord's Supper was a regular part of an integral part of the life of the early church. We've tried to make some tentative conclusions about the ongoing practice of this for ourselves. My hope is that this will give you something to think about so that we can be prepared to discuss this in our annual meeting. And again, the sermon is not meant to preempt any conversation. I hope I have made that clear in my repetition that these are not matters to be dogmatic about. But I hope this gives you some way to begin to process and think as we prepare for that discussion. But Lord willing, next week we'll think about some additional items, perhaps the most challenging of which will be to think about the use of wine in the Lord's Supper. And so I encourage you to be here for that if you're able to as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so overcome by your kindness to us, that you would call us to come to the waters to drink, to come and buy even though we have no money, to come and to take that which we have not earned. But this is what we find every time the word is preached, every time we come to the supper, every time we witness another baptism. Here is you in your grace, reaching out to us, giving to us out of your love such depths of mercy that we have not deserved. Yes, we acknowledge we do not deserve them. We are wicked and vile sinners. All the good that is within us has come by your grace and what you have done in us through the Holy Spirit. We freely confess this. We thank you that you do not turn away from us because of our sin, but rather you come to us in our sin as our help. Lord, help us to live by grace. May we abandon all of those bits of works righteousness and legalism which still cling to us. May we embrace the free gift, the forgiveness of sins, the life of Jesus Christ for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.